Genesis 3, verses 8 through 19. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Well, my focus today, as I think about Christmas in Eden, is verse 15, Genesis 3 and verse 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." It was Irenaeus. Irenaeus lived in the second century, belonged to that first generation of apologists after the apostles had died, and they were no longer living eyewitnesses of Jesus. Irenaeus came from Lyon in what is today France, what would have been then known as Gaul in the Roman Empire. He was a great theologian in many respects. He had some peculiarities for sure. But it was Irenaeus who coined the word proto-evangelium, the first gospel promise. He's referring to Genesis 3:15, that here you have the very first gospel promise. This is a text about Christmas. It's a text about more than Christmas. It's a text about the final consummation of all things. But it certainly is a reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus, the incarnation and birth and life and death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus. Perhaps it's the Apostle John that summarizes the connection of this verse with Christ when he tells us in 1 John 3:8 that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus came to do many things. He came to forgive us our sins. He came to provide us with justification that we might be in a right standing with God. He came to provide atonement and propitiation for our sins, but he also came to destroy the works of the devil. The infant in the manger in Bethlehem came to destroy the great red dragon that is portrayed in the 12th chapter of Revelation. We see it, of course, almost immediately. The pogrom, the killing of, the murder of these infant children in Bethlehem probably took place a lot later than Christmas cards often might depict it. Herod insisted that babies up to 2 years of age would be put to death, infant males up to 2 years of age, probably pointing to the fact that Jesus was perhaps almost 2 years old by this time before they would retreat into Egypt. But that terrible act, that unbelievably awful act of killing those children, an attempt, of course, to destroy the Lord Jesus. It's a depiction in and of itself of the fact that Satan realized who this infant child was, and through Herod sought to destroy him. The second Adam was obedient. Unlike the first Adam, who was disobedient, the second Adam was obedient, and we hear him in the Garden of Gethsemane, in another garden, not Eden, but Gethsemane, and saying, "Not my will, but thine be done." I want us to see three things in this text today. The first is that it reveals a deep-seated antagonism. It reveals a deep-seated antagonism. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between the serpent's offspring and the woman's offspring. God is speaking here to the serpent. He's not called the devil. He's a creature. And at this point, he's an upright creature. The curse was that he would be on his belly. But at this point in the narrative, I think that we are to understand him as an upright creature, a bipedal creature. If you have problems with Balaam's ass speaking in a language that you can understand, I've had moments when I think I've heard one of my dogs say something that I'm absolutely certain was English. If you say it long enough, they'll mimic your voice, and it would only take a gifting of God to enable this serpent, this at this point I think upright creature, speaking in a language. It's interesting to ask the question, what language did they speak in Eden? And when the division of languages came at the time of Babel, what was Hebrew one of those languages, but perhaps in Eden, perhaps it was a different language. The narrative is written in Hebrew, but that's written hundreds of years later by Moses, of course. Well, Paul talks about what's going on here when he begins to explain sin and the source of sin in the first chapter of Romans. He talks about exchanging the truth about God for a lie and worshiping the creature rather than the creator. And that's a commentary on precisely what has happened here in the Garden of Eden. As Adam and Eve are in a state of probation in the garden. It was possible for them not to sin, but it was also possible for them to sin. That's the condition in which God placed them in the garden. And all they have to do is obey one commandment. They're not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They're not to eat of the fruit of that tree. We usually typically depict that as an apple. There's no biblical justification for that. But Satan took it further, as he does. He makes God out to be more miserly. And in speaking to Eve, the serpent says that God's prohibition was that they weren't to touch that tree. Well, God had made no such prohibition. Perhaps they could have climbed into the tree and sat in the tree and looked at this fruit and maybe even handled the fruit. The prohibition was that they weren't supposed to eat of it. And it's typical of Satan. It's one of his tricks. It's one of his wiles. It's one of his stratagems. And Paul in Ephesians 6 talks about the wiles of the devil, and that we're to understand the way in which he normally works. And one of the things that Satan does again and again is that he makes God out to be less loving than he is. A little meaner, a little more miserly. And whenever we doubt the love of God, whenever we begin to question God's love for us, his infinite love for us, Satan is behind all of that. That's one of his tricks. That's one of his wiles. He injected into Eve the thought that God perhaps was withholding something from them that would be for their ultimate good. Because that's the kind of God now Eve has begun to believe in. And Eve bought the lie. Satan is the father of lies, Jesus says in the 8th chapter of John's gospel. He's the father of lies. And here in the garden, he lied about the character and nature and design and purpose of Almighty God. It's as though the caption here, above this depiction of Adam and Eve's fall, is a caption above the head of the serpent that simply says, liar, 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 liar. The kingdom of God here is being attacked by the kingdom of darkness. And that war that begins here, it had begun earlier. It had begun in the angelic realm. It had begun when a third of the angels rebelled along with them Satan himself. And now here, the entrance of sin into the world, but not into the cosmos, that had already taken place in the fall of Satan himself. But here, God is saying as he speaks to Adam, first of all, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's talking here to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. And what you see here is a deep-seated antagonism, and that antagonism is going to continue. We see the emergence of it here into the created world in Genesis 3. But it's an antagonism. It's a war. It's an opposition that continues to this day. Well, the second thing I want us to see here is that it heralds a profound expectation. It reveals a deep-seated antagonism, but it heralds a profound expectation. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And immediately there is a sense here that the offspring of Eve would produce the one who would eventually crush the head of Satan. It is, of course, a gospel promise. Ultimately, this is Jesus. Ultimately, this is Mary's son that's being spoken of. But Eve here, in the very next chapter, in the story of the birth of Eve's firstborn son, Cain. And Cain in Hebrew sounds like the verb to bring forth. And I think that Moses is trying to tell you that when Cain was born, Eve thought this was the one. This was the deliverer about which Genesis 3:15 spoke. She could not have been more wrong, of course, because her offspring was in fact the serpent's offspring. Cain was a murderer. He was not of the kingdom of God. The very first child born into this world was a murderer. It's a tragic, immensely tragic story, isn't it? How immediately the curse, the effect of sin in the world, the emergence of sin into the world, affects the very first child that is born into the world. That phrase, her offspring, her seed, it would be repeated again in Genesis 12 when God enters into a covenant with Abraham. And it's like a tolling bell in the Old Testament. Abraham and his seed. Abraham and his seed. Abraham and his children. And I think it created the expectation. Peter talks about it. Peter talks about it in chapter 1 of his epistle, that concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care. And what is Peter saying? Well, every now and then the prophets would say, is he the one? Is David the one? Is David the Messiah? Is he the promised deliverer? Is Moses the promised deliverer? Over and over in the Old Testament, there would have been this profound expectation that God was going to send a deliverer. God was going to send someone to rescue his people, to bring them out of the tyranny of the kingdom of darkness and bring them into the liberty of the kingdom of God. So it's like a tolling bell in the pages of the Old Testament. God is going to send the seed of the woman. A son is going to be born. Remember when Gabriel announced to Mary that she was pregnant? It's always stunning to me that her volition was not sought in this matter. She wasn't asked her opinion. In a Me Too culture, how staggeringly edgy that is. Gabriel simply announces that she is with child, that she is pregnant, that she's expecting. And do you remember what Gabriel said to her about her child? He will be great. He will be great. Echoing a phrase that God had said in Genesis chapter 12 to Abraham. Echoing a phrase that God had said when he entered into a covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7. He is the one, Gabriel is saying. He is the promised seed, the seed of the woman spoken of in Genesis 3:15. You know, the Latin Vulgate. Jerome who translated the scriptures into Latin, translated that in Latin using the feminine pronoun. She will be great. Mary will be great. In the interests, of course, of Roman Catholic, emerging Roman Catholic dogma, of course. But the text is very clear. It's not the feminine pronoun, it's the masculine pronoun. He will be great. It's speaking of Jesus. So, first of all, it reveals a deep-seated antagonism. Secondly, it heralds a profound expectation. And thirdly, it signals a final consummation. It signals a final consummation. Do you remember in Galatians 4:4, Paul says, when the fullness of the times had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, made under the law. Born of a woman. Well, how else was he going to be born? So I don't think that Paul is actually making a reference here to Eve, to his mother. He's referencing, I think, Genesis 3:15, that he is the seed of the woman. Do you remember in John chapter 2, at the wedding in Cana in Galilee, and Mary is invited, and Jesus is invited, and the disciples are there, because wherever Jesus is, the disciples are. And this wedding, of course, was probably a relative of Mary's in Cana. And they ran out of wine, and Mary pulls Jesus aside and says, you know, they've run out of wine. And do you remember his response to her? Woman, what has this to do with me? My hour is not yet come. I often use that passage in weddings, and I stop at that point and I tell the son-in-law that it is never appropriate to call his mother-in-law woman. And it wouldn't have sounded any more polite in Aramaic, which was the language that Mary would probably have been speaking, than it does in English. But Jesus isn't referring to his mother at that point. He is simply saying, I am the seed of the woman. I am the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, the so-called proto-evangelium. He's come to engage in this antagonism between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God. He's come to crush the head of Satan. Now is the judgment of this world, Jesus says. Now is the ruler of this world cast out. You see how Jesus saw his mission in terms of conquering the kingdom of darkness, in terms of conquering the power of this serpent, now Satan, all grown up, as it were, the great red dragon of Revelation chapter 12. No sooner has he announced his ministry, his three-year public ministry, and is baptized by John at the River Jordan, and then the very next thing we read, that the Spirit drives him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It was for this hour that he had come. It was for this purpose that he had come. This was not at the behest of Satan. Satan didn't, in fact, come up with the terms of this temptation. It was by the appointing of the Holy Spirit that this seed of the woman must confront the prince of darkness. Do you remember one of the temptations? He offered him the kingdoms of this world if only he would bow down and worship him. And do you remember when Peter at Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus had spoken in a manner that he had never spoken this directly before, that he must needs go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed, and on the third day be raised again. And Peter said, "Never, Lord." And Jesus reacts in a manner that he didn't normally react. It's as though he had touched a nerve, because he had heard that voice before, that there was a way to the crown without a cross. And so Jesus responds to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, because you're not thinking as someone who is being taught by the principles of the kingdom of God, but you're thinking as someone who's being driven by the principles of the kingdom of darkness." Do you remember in the upper room in John 14, at the very end of John 14, Jesus says to the disciples, "Rise, let us go." It's a moment of great difficulty for commentators on John's gospel, because there are three more chapters before they rise and go. Jesus taught about the Holy Spirit in chapters 15 and 16, and then in chapter 17, a lengthy high priestly prayer. So what was the intent of those words, "Rise, let us go"? And I think the answer is that the verb that Jesus employed is a verb of battle. What he is saying to them is not, "Let's get up and go to the Garden of Gethsemane." He's saying, "Prepare for battle, because the hour of battle has come." "This is your hour," he said to the clergy who came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane. "This is your hour, and the power of darkness." Now, this battle, of course, continues, doesn't it? He hasn't yet fully destroyed the power of Satan. He's won what we might call the decisive battle. That's what Calvary and resurrection was about. It was a bit like June 6 in 1944. D-Day. Military historians consider it perhaps the greatest battle of all in military history. It was absolutely necessary. Winston Churchill had spent 2 years trying to oppose the concept, wanting to send troops to Italy and southern France and so on. Rather, because he knew how difficult this battle would be in Normandy. And those of you who have been in Normandy, it's one of the most moving experiences of my entire life. Standing there on the beaches and in those cemeteries in Normandy. But it was a year later, from the 6th of June in 1944 until the 8th of May in 1945, before there would be the so-called Victory in Europe Day. Many tens of thousands of people, hundreds of thousands of people perhaps, died in the course of the next 11 months. The victory was sure, but the battle continued. It continued with increasing certainty that that D-Day was the decisive battle. Well, that's where we are, isn't it? Genesis 3:15 signals the final consummation, when the head of Satan, a fatal blow, when the head of Satan will be crushed. But it hasn't happened yet. He still prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we are to resist him, steadfast in the faith. Well, what's one takeaway from all of this? I'm thinking of God Rest You Merry Gentlemen. You know, I always see someone rather portly with a beard and a jug of ale, and he's a little merry. Of course, that's not what the word means. There should be a comma after merry, not before merry, as some hymn books have it, but actually in the original it was after merry. And merry, in old Elizabethan English, was a word for making oneself strong. God make you strong, gentlemen, is what that first line is saying. You remember how in Dickens's Christmas Carol, somebody comes to the door, you remember, and starts singing, God rest you, merry gentlemen. And Scrooge laid hold of him with such force that the man fled before he could get to the second line. God rest you, merry gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. For Jesus Christ, our Savior, was born upon this day to save poor souls from Satan's power, which long time had gone astray, which brings tidings of comfort and joy. I'm reading the original version of God Rest You, Merry Gentlemen. To save poor souls from Satan's power. Well, that's what Christmas is about. We can sentimentalize it, of course. And there's nothing wrong with a little bit of sentiment, particularly in 2020. You can have all the sentiment you want. But ultimately, of course, Christmas, the birth of Jesus in the manger in Bethlehem, is the fulfillment of an ancient promise that the seed of the woman would ultimately crush the head of Satan. There were adumbrations of it during Jesus' ministry. Disciples, the 70 disciples, came back from a mission trip. Do you remember what they said? We saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. But he is still here. Oh my goodness, he's been here in 2020. He's been in our heads. He's been in our actions. He's been in our responses. May the light and assurance of Christmas, of the birth of the Lord Jesus as our Savior, as our Deliverer, as our Messiah, be a spur to us that to live for Him and to resist the devil with all of our might, knowing that his future destruction is an absolute certainty. Here we have no continuing city, but we seek one which is to come, whose builder and maker is God. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this Christmas promise made to Adam and Eve in the garden. Thank you for the beauty of the birth of the blessed Savior. Thank you for his magnificence. Thank you that he has destroyed the works of the devil. And we pray, Father, that we might live more and more in that light. For Jesus' sake, amen.